Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be looking at the epistle to the church at Philadelphia, found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. This is one of the longer letters, and there's a great deal in it, so I'm going to have to be selective in what I choose to focus on. We have to view this epistle in the light of the whole of the prophecies of Revelation. I've come to that conclusion. I've studied Revelation. We have to understand the epistles to the churches in the general prophetic sweep of the book of Revelation. Clearly, they are written to churches that were extant at the time, but there's also a prophetic meaning in each of the letters to the churches. And as we've seen before, the way that the Lord introduces himself to the church always has significance, as does the geography and history of the church, which we'll go into briefly a little bit later. The Lord is both holy and true. So we're in verse 7 here. The Lord is both holy and true. In fact, you cannot have one without the other. Truth is an essential part of holiness. That is why the Lord cannot lie. The holiness of God prevents him lying. If he's holy, he has to be truthful. So truth is an essential part of holiness. And of course, if we're going to live holy lives, we have to be founded on truth. The truth of his existence, the truth of his presence, and the truth of his word. Unholy living is always the product of either not knowing or ignoring the truth. Now, a key phrase in this opening verse is this one, and it really is quite key, is he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who has the keys of David. Now, we know, of course, that the Lord holds the keys of death and hell. We know that. The keys of David, or the key of David, relates to the messianic kingdom, the kingdom promised to David's line, to David's seed. And you need to keep that in mind because it becomes more important as we go on through this particular passage. He's the one who opens. The Lord opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. The Lord opens all doors. And if the Lord opens a door, nobody can shut it. And if the Lord has shut that door, then absolutely no one can open it. And if he opens the door to the kingdom, it's open. If he shuts, it's closed. So he's saying, I'm the one who has the key of David, and I hold the key to the messianic kingdom. I hold the key to the kingdom of God. And that's very important to bear in mind. You see, this epistle to Philadelphia, it all revolves around the opposition that they had in that city to both themselves as a church and to the gospel that they were promoting. Moving on to the next verse. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. A key thought again in this verse is this. They have kept his word and they have not denied his name. There are many ways to deny the Lord, of course. There's outright denial, a simple disavowal of him. But there's also, we can deny his call on our heart, his claim on our time, on our hopes, on our actions, and on our words. So we can deny him in all sorts of ways, but they have not denied him. They have been faithful to the Lord. And I love this first phrase, I know your works. And I know it crops up a lot, but it always thrills me. The Lord is the only one who knows our works. We are not the best judges of ourselves and of our works, are we really? Because we simply don't have the ability to rightly evaluate ourselves. This is best left to the Lord. And I suppose there's some dark corner of all our minds where we kind of want to evaluate ourselves. We kind of think, oh, is my ministry as big as their ministry? Or have I got any ministry at all? How am I doing with what I do? You know, how do I compare to to so-and-so, you know, I don't seem to do much for the Lord, and they seem to do a great deal for the Lord, and so on and so forth. You all know how it goes. If you've never been in that place, I'd be quite surprised that the, you know, everybody tries to assess how they are. But the truth of it is we can't assess ourselves. All we can do is be faithful with what we have. So the key is don't fret, don't be envious, just be faithful. Of course, we should examine ourselves to see that we make sure we're walking in the ways of the Lord, but we can't evaluate our ministry. Just be faithful. Now, the Lord says, you have an open door. You have an open door. So the Lord was assuring them that despite the opposition to the gospel, to them as a church and personally probably, they still had an open door. The Lord had made an entrance for them. They had to walk through that entrance. Having an entrance and walking through it are two entirely different things. So having a door and walking through it, they're different things. And perhaps sometimes when it comes to our ministry, we want to convince ourselves that the door is shut, when really the truth of it is we just don't want to walk through that door. But here he's saying, no, you have an open door. So I just want to go through a little bit of history and geography now about Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia lay at the head of a long valley. I'm not going to put up a map, from Smyrna. And the valley, Smyrna was on the coast of the Mediterranean. The valley led to the central plateau, the mass of Asia Minor. And the city really was the gatekeeper to this plateau. And through the city led quite a great trade route. Now, the city still exists today. It's not called Philadelphia, of course. It's actually called Alessia. And Smyrna is now Izmir. So if you want to Google this, look for Alessia, A-L-E-S-E-H-I-R, and you'll find it on Google Maps. And that's where Philadelphia was situated. And there's a comment here that I want to read from a fellow by the name of William Barclay, who talks about the history and geography of the church. It's quite interesting. So I'll put it up and I'll read it out. He says, Philadelphia was founded for a special purpose and with a special intention. It was situated where the borders of Mysia, Lydia and Phrygia met. It was a border town. But it was not as a garrison town that Philadelphia was founded, for there was little danger there. It was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and the Greek language to Lydia and Phrygia. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own Lydian language and were all but Greeks. This is what the risen Christ means when he speaks of the open door that he set before Philadelphia. 3 centuries before Philadelphia had been given an open door to spread Greek ideas in the lands beyond. And now there is coming to it another great missionary opportunity, an open door to carry to men who never knew it the message of the love of Jesus Christ. And what I love about that is the foreknowledge of God. It set this up. They promoted the Greek language, the Greek culture, and of course the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, common Greek. So it was all set up so that when the gospel arrived, the language was there to enable the spread of the gospel. And it fascinated that this is a frontier town. It's a missionary town of the Greek culture. Now it's a missionary town of the gospel culture. I just love the foreknowledge of God. The master plan of God in history is so, so encouraging when you see the way that God just sets everything up. But on to the next verse. Now, here we go. Here's the key. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is crucial to the understanding of this epistle. Just look at this, the synagogue of Satan. Wow, the Lord doesn't mince his words, does he? He's clearly not worried about being, about causing offence. He's certainly not worried about getting cancelled because someone takes offence at him. He just calls it the way that they are, that the way that things are. Now, of course, there are some that would like to argue, ah, no, he's not really talking about the synagogue of the Jews. No, no, this is just a metaphor for evil. That clearly, it does not wash at all when you look at it. Opposition to the early church came from many quarters, of course, often the Greek authorities or the Gentile authorities and the rulers, but it also came very often, most frequently, most heatedly perhaps, most bitterly perhaps, from the religious Jews. They were the ones who opposed the gospel. They were the ones who often stirred up the Gentiles. They were Paul's greatest opposition. All you have to do is read the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, and clearly this is seen. Now, the synagogue of Satan, that means that Satan owned them. They belonged to Satan. He was its head and the power behind it. Now, just let me make this clear. This isn't about Jew and Gentile, for both were in the church. There were both Jews and Gentile in the church. This is not a racist point. He's not, the Lord isn't getting at, as it were, what shall I say, genetic Jews, those who were physically the descendants of Abraham. He is pointing out that there were many Jews who would not receive the gospel and hated the gospel and hated Jesus Christ. Those, he says, they are the synagogue of Satan. You may recall this scripture in John 8:44, where Jesus says, and he's saying this to the same group who said, we have Abraham to our father. You look at the context. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So there we see in the Gospels that Jesus calls out these Jews who did not love the truth, did not love Christ, and were opposing him. And he says, you belong to your father, the devil. This is exactly the same kind of theme that we get here. This isn't racist. There are only two groups of people on the earth, really, essentially. There are those who believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, and those who don't, and that there are Jews and Gentiles in both categories. This is about that great division, the great division of salvation. And they were opposing the Philadelphian church with all their might, with all their main. Philadelphia was a rich center of commerce, and there would have been a sizable Jewish population. It probably would have wielded great influence, as we see in other areas where the Jews wielded influence, because of that they had a lot of money, and money always wields influence, and we see that even to this day. See, one of the key arguments of the Jews was that it was not enough to believe in Jesus the Messiah, but to enter the kingdom, you also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. If you remember, that was the battle that Paul had, and that's what the Epistle to the Galatians is all about. It's all about this argument. Oh, you know, it's not just enough to believe in Jesus. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. When they said they were Jews, the Lord says they're lying. They say they're Jews, but are not. But lying, this is one of the reasons Paul talks about in Romans 2:29. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. See, they were saying, because we're children of Abraham, that means we're believers, and you're not real believers. But Paul is saying, no, actually, the true believers are those who believe in Jesus, because circumcision is of the heart, not in the flesh. He never doubts that, in a sense, that they are Abraham's genetic children, but they were not children of faith. Look at this phrase here. I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. That's enormous encouragement. Some people think that's a reference to the Jews getting saved, joining the church and worshipping with the Philadelphians. But I think that the better understanding of this is it's a reference to in the future when all the unbelievers will finally have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And at that time, they will know that the Lord has loved his saints, the true believers, the one who accepts him as Saviour. Moving on to verse 10. This is probably the most interesting and perhaps the most argued over verse in this epistle to the Philadelphians. The Lord says, "You have kept my command to persevere." The word persevere there is uponomy, which also means patient expectations. Sometimes perseverance in the faith is simply a matter of just keep looking at the Lord, keep waiting for him, and staying faithful. You remember what Paul wrote in the epistle to the Ephesians, having done all, stand. That's being faithful, just standing in what you know, standing in your commitment to the Lord. Then we get this fascinating phrase, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." Now, some see in this a reference to the frequent earthquakes that plague this part of the world. Because obviously, one of the things that commentators have got to do is try and explain what this means. What does it mean? So some say, you see, there were often earthquakes in that part of the world. And there were. In fact, the historians record that at one point, the whole population of Philadelphia moved outside the city and camped outside in tents because they were having so many earthquakes, they were afraid of buildings falling on them. And that makes a lot of sense, of course. Others see in this phrase a reference to the fact that, well, if we stay faithful to the Lord, they say, then he will preserve us through all the different trials that come our way. Also reasonable. All of these things have some validity. Of course, the other thing that they say is, this is to keep them from the general persecution that the Roman emperors were carrying out. You see, that's what it means. The Lord was going to keep them from all of that. And of course, as I said, they all have validity. Of course, Christians are sometimes kept while undergoing trials. Of course, we find the Lord's grace. And we find strength to endure by God's grace. And at other times, we are simply kept from the trial. And we don't know how often that happens, because clearly, if we're kept from a trial, by definition, we don't know about the trial. It simply hasn't happened to us. But I suspect the Lord keeps us from many trials and temptations that we're blissfully unaware of. Let's try and understand it then. Keep you from the hour of trial. That's a definite article. And that means it indicates a specific time period, a future time period. So that argues against this being a reference to general trials that we all go through. And then it says, which shall come upon the whole world. Now, clearly, if it comes upon the whole world, this cannot be a reference to the persecution of Christians. So it just doesn't work that way. That all these other explanations that they come up with fall on one point, and that is the language of the phrase itself. If you interpret the language of the phrase as it is written, then these points just don't survive the language of this phrase. This is coming upon the whole world. It isn't just persecution on the Church of Philadelphia or on the church. It is something else. And finally, we get this next phrase in this sentence, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, those of you who've been coming to my Bible study on Revelation will already know what this means. It is a phrase used often in Revelation to describe those whose eyes are only on this earth, those who do not believe in the Lord. So it's talking about unbelievers. Let me just turn up this scripture, Psalm 10, 17 to 18. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. Unbelieving man, by definition, is of the earth. He is not spiritual, he is carnal. The only ones who are spiritual are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heavenly beings. Our view looks towards heaven. So coming back to verse 10 then, this is a specific time period in the future, the hour of trial. This is a trial which should come upon the whole world, not just believers, not even believers, actually, I would say, and then in the church, that is, and then thirdly, to test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, the earth dwellers, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. So when you read this verse as it stands, it's clear to me that this is a reference to the great tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 and verse 21. This is a promise to the faithful church. This is a prophetic promise to the faithful church, i.e. the true believers in Jesus Christ, that we will be kept from this hour of trial. Now, obviously, not everyone believes that kind of end time view, but if you try and interpret this scripture in a literal manner, it's extremely difficult to see what else it can be referring to, because the language just does not permit the other explanations. Here's another comment from William Barclay that I quite like. He says this: in Revelation 3:10, we are back again amidst beliefs which are characteristically Jewish. As we so often see, the Jews divided time into two ages: the present age, which is wholly bad, and the age to come, which is wholly good, with in between the terrible time of destruction when judgment will fall upon the world. It is to that terrible time that John refers. Even when time comes to an end and the world as we know it ceases to exist, who is faithful to Christ will still be said in his keeping. So this is referring to the Great Tribulation. This is exactly what the Jews would talk about. The Jews knew that there was a terrible time coming. They knew that. They understood that. And remember that the opposition to this church came mainly from the Jews. And we need to understand that to really see what the Jews were getting at. Because they would have argued against the church. They would have said, no, you've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. Otherwise, you can't get in the kingdom. You're not getting in the kingdom of God. And if you're not getting in the kingdom of God, that terrible times are coming and you're not going to survive. This was the sort of argument that they would have been using. Now, as we move on to verses 11 to 13, and I'll cover these quite quickly because I know that time is getting short. But he says this: behold, I am coming quickly. Or suddenly. The Greek can also mean suddenly as well as quickly. So we needn't necessarily read this as being a short time chronologically. Clearly, seeing this was written the best part of 2,000 years ago, it's not a short time chronologically. But because the Greek also means suddenly, unexpectedly, and without announcement, it really applies to the second coming. Now, the fact that this applies to the second coming, it's talking about the Lord's coming, and it leads us on from the previous verse. So my contention is that both these verses are talking about the end times. There's a clear connection here with the end times. Verse 10 is not at all about general persecution. That's just not the case. Now, the believers here are warned to not let anyone take their crown. The crown here is the reward for faithfulness. That's why it's prefaced by the remark, hold fast what you have. Okay, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about reward at this point. Don't give up. You need to stay faithful. The epistle is all about the defense of faithfulness. Philadelphia being a faithful church, the Lord is defending them. We need to stay faithful. In the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, we need to stay our course. We need to not live our lives in indifference to the Lord, but in giving our lives to the Lord, living for him. We stay the course of faith. faithfulness. The whole point of this is about the reward for faithfulness. Now, I've talked about he who overcomes, that's the next verse. I've talked about that in other, when we've dealt with other epistles in Revelation 2 and 3, so I'm not going into that again. I want to move on, and I want to have a look at the next phrase. I will make him, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Now, this is another fascinating thing. What I want you to understand is they're still talking, he's talking about temple imagery. And of course, temple imagery was to do primarily with the Jews. The Jews would have said, the temple belongs to us. It was given to us. And so it was. The temple was given to the Jews initially, Solomon's temple, etc. So they would have been claiming all these things. And he's saying, he's writing to the church. Jesus is saying, no, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. This is reassurance that they are going to be part of his residency. It speaks of permanence, stability, and a role. And you see, because a pillar doesn't exist without a reason. A pillar is there to support something. It's there for a purpose. This would have very much spoken to the Philadelphians because their city was plagued with earthquakes. They lived in a city that they would have known all about impermanence. They would have known about structures falling down and toppling over. So to be a pillar would have really spoken to them. This speaks about permanence. It speaks about trouble being a thing of the past. So here's the reward for faithfulness. You're a pillar in the temple of God, and you shall go out no more. That's, remember the Garden of Eden? What happened? They sinned. God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. Now we find that God, the Lord is saying, no, that will never be. You'll never go out anymore. You'll always dwell with me. You will never be going out anymore. And what I find interesting about this, you know, if you think about the church now, we talk about those who are pillars in the church, don't we? Remember Paul said when he was talking about his trip to Jerusalem, he said, I went and spoke to those who were pillars of the church. And we talk even these days about pillars of the church. And the interesting thing is about a pillar in the church, and I'm talking about human pillars, I'm talking about maybe the elders or deacons or pastors, whatever, these kind of people. They all tend to be faithful people. You can't be a pillar in the church if you're not faithful. See, if you aspire to an office like eldership or you want to be a pastor or whatever, you are going to have to be faithful. You can't be here today and gone tomorrow. It just doesn't work. So you have to be faithful. That's how you become a pillar in the church. If you're unfaithful, you can't support anything. You can't even support yourself, let alone the church. So I find this fascinating how this truth of the temple, this applies also to us in the spiritual realm. Now, well, I'm nearly coming to an end now, which will finish in the next 2 or 3 minutes, I hope. And he says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. See, watch this. This is again, it's a reference to the end times. This is what he's talking about. So the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. They have a threefold identity. They are reassured they're always going to be part of the temple. They'll not go out anymore. They're going to dwell with God. And they have a threefold cord of reassurance. They have the name of God. They have the name of the city of God. And they have the name of Christ. His new name is written on them. It's a threefold cord of assurance, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Hallelujah. This threefold cord will never be broken. This is to reassure them. They were suffering, they were having a lot of attacks, and the Lord says, no, I know what you're going through. Just stand, just be faithful. Not only that, you've actually an open door. Get out there and preach the gospel, folks. I will give you a victory. And he blows apart all the arguments of the Jews. The Jews were saying, we're the ones with the covenant. We're the ones who have the temple. We're the ones who have the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to us, especially the Davidic kingdom. And if you're not circumcised, if you don't keep the law of Moses, you're not getting into any of that. And the Lord turns the tables completely round and says to the Philadelphians, that's all hogwash. Here's the reassurance that you need. Stand firm in the faith. And they said, yes, Lord. That's why the Lord uses strong temple imagery. That's why the Lord uses the Davidic imagery to combat the arguments of the Jews. This epistle is a letter or message of reassurance from the Lord to combat the lies of Satan. This is an epistle to reassure the faithful. So what do? We have to be faithful. We stand, we hold firm, knowing that we do have a place in his temple. We will have the names of God written on us. We'll never go out anymore. We can stand firm against opposition and resistance to the gospel because we look for his return. Amen. God bless you.